Well, welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump right in. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Acts. I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 19th chapter of Acts. Last week in our text, we witnessed the power of the Word of God. And from our time together, I hoped you would grasp a couple of biblical principles. First, I wanted you to understand that the signs and wonders had a specific purpose during the founding of the church, and that is no longer needed today. We don't need God to verify what someone is saying or doing through miracles because we can simply take our Bibles in hand. We have the very Word of God at our fingertips, and we can check that to see if that person is what that person is saying or doing lines up with the Word of God. I believe that the reason there's so much confusion in this area today is because people are lazy and just don't want to do the work to understand Scripture in its historical, grammatical context. It's easier just to take somebody's word for it or do a Google search, you know, the theologian Google, or whatever. We need to be students of the Word so as to not be fooled. If we know the Word, it's hard to fool us. And secondly, I wanted you to see that there is no place for exorcism as we see it today within some circles, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. When someone believes the gospel, that person is then immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. If there is any demonic activity in that person, it is gone upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Believers have no power to bind Satan or any other demon for that matter. That is purely fiction. We do have the power to share the gospel. We have the power to share the gospel with those we come into contact with. And we need to let God do what God does. We just need to stay in our lane. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that sword is powerful, and it's able to destroy these demonic ideas and ideologies and practices that are so prevalent in our sinful culture today that we're confronted with every day. You don't need some incantation. What you need is a working knowledge of the Word of God, and then the fortitude to use that knowledge to wreck the lies of Satan. We battle the lies of the enemy by taking every thought captive to the Word of Christ. We must know the Word of God. And finally, last week I wanted to draw your attention to the repentance of the believers in Ephesus. Their profession of faith was followed by a genuine turning away of their sinful habits and actions. As I said last week, some of us need to take heed of the Ephesian believers. There are some of us that still need to turn away from some sinful things. All of us need to continue to turn away from the sin in our lives all the time, every day. That's a given. We all need that. However, I'm sure that there are some that need to confess, turn away from and forsake sinful habits that seem to be clinging on in your life. Perhaps it's pornography. Perhaps it's some sort of substance abuse or harsh words or tones of voices or attitudes towards family and friends. Perhaps it's the way you continue to treat your spouse. Whatever that habitual sin is that you're clinging to, I urge you to forsake it today. To bring it to the cross and lay it at the foot of the cross. As the people of God, we're called to come out and be holy. That is to say, we're to be different from the rest of the world. We're to be holy because God is holy. That involves effort on our part. Not that you can work your way into heaven or earn your way into heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. Christ has already done that for you if you've confessed your sins and trusted fully in Him. What I'm talking about is lingering sin in our lives, and we all have it, and we will have it until the day we go to be with the Lord. We have to continue to confess it and battle it. And I urge you to do that, to do just that, to repent of your sin, to turn from it, and turn fully and completely to Christ, and to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. I urge you to do that right now, right where you sit. Don't delay. Today in our passage, once again, we see Satan coming against the progress of the church and trying to derail things. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. A rather long passage today. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21 and continuing through verse 41. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesus is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. In this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we thank you for your mercies, for your grace. We praise you and lift you up. God, you are holy, holy, holy as the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. As we continue to worship you now through the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. And let it get from our heads to our hearts. Convict us of our sins. And make much of you. Father, we pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Our fallen world is filled with false religions. And those false religions have always, since the very beginning, tried to mix truth with lies. Some of the most effective of those false religions are those that are just a little bit off. A truth wrapped in a lie, or a lie wrapped in a truth. There's just enough truth presented to fool the lazy and the uninformed. People perish due to a lack of knowledge. That is especially true inside of churches that refuse to teach the Word of God or are constantly concerned with cultural issues. People perish due to a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. In Paul's day in Ephesus, we see in our passage today that the local false religions were very much attached to the economy. In fact, that false religion drove their economy. We might read that and sit back today and say, well, that was then. No one is actually worshiping idols and making a living off of people worshiping idols. That idea is false. That idea is false. As John Calvin so astutely wrote in his theological work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. God created us to worship Him. When man rejects the true God, a vacuum is created, and that vacuum must be filled with something. In Paul's day, the vacuum was filled with physical idols, silver, gold, and even wooden statues of one kind or another. In our day, that vacuum is typically filled with sex, money, drugs and alcohol, entertainment, and/or recreation. In Paul's day, those idols were closely attached to the economy. In our day, some 2,000 years later, the idols have changed. They're not statues, but they're still driving our economy. When the true gospel preaching church enters onto the scene in a real way, it upsets the apple cart. Both in Paul's day and still in our day, today. You see, truth exposes error. And that is why it is so unpopular. There's nothing more unpopular right now than truth. You want to get canceled? Speak the truth. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 21 through 23. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So after these things, after that is referring to the evidence of the repentance that we saw in our text last week. So Paul now knows that there was a solid number of believers established in Ephesus, a church plant, so to speak. And Paul decides to return to Jerusalem, and then note that he says he's going to move on to Rome. And from this point forward in our study of Acts, you should take note of this, from this point forward in our study of Acts, Paul will be trying to get to Rome. His purpose is to get to Rome. The apostle hopes to travel from Rome into Spain, furthering the Great Commission. That's what his plans were. But first, he wants to return to Jerusalem. The apostle takes the long way around back to Jerusalem, backtracking through the regions where he's already established churches. And Luke doesn't tell us why in our narrative today, but we know why. He tells us in Romans. Paul tells us in Romans 15. Take a look. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Paul's backtracking, going to these churches to collect these finances. It was important to Paul that the Gentile churches support the Jewish churches. Paul was interested in unity within the church universal. So in keeping with this plan, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus ahead to prepare for his coming. And as Luke notes in verse 23, around this same time, the gospel and this growing church in Ephesus pushes some of these fellows over the edge, causing what Luke describes as no small disturbance. It's interesting the way he words that. In other words, this is a pretty big deal that takes place. Now verses 24 and 25. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business.'" As this little church grows, it begins to affect its surroundings and its culture. As more people come to Christ and forsake their occultic and idolatrous practices, those people who made a living off of those things then are directly affected. If we stopped purchasing porn, it would go out of business. There would be no sex trade if people didn't buy of those people. In this case, Luke tells us of a guy who happened to be a silversmith named Demetrius. And this is the guy who gets everybody worked up. Perhaps Demetrius was the head of the silversmith union of the day. Or maybe he just employed or is speaking for these other silversmiths and idol makers in Ephesus. Whatever the case may have been, as people were coming to faith in Christ, they were rejecting their idols. Therefore, they were not purchasing idols from old Demetrius and his crew. And Luke mentions that the idols and trinkets being made were used in the worship of the false goddess Artemis, which is also known as Diana. Same goddess, same idol, Artemis and Diana. So there was an element of idolatry involved, obviously, but note that the driving force was money. The driving force for this uprising was money. Where there is trouble and corruption both then and now, follow the money. Follow the money. Now verses 26 and 27. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Tragedy. As Luke noted back in verse 10, all of Asia had heard the preaching of Paul. All of Asia had heard the message, the gospel message, that these idols, gods made with hands, were no gods at all. Now, it doesn't take a genius to come to that conclusion. That's not rocket surgery, is it? If I can create something with my hands, then how could it possibly be a god? The gospel revealed this truth to the fullest extent, and that upset the apple cart. But I want you to notice the cleverness of the argument that Demetrius puts forth. First, he argues that the gospel is an attack on their trade, their way of making a living. It might lose its good name. Then he highlights the issue of the main attraction of Ephesus, which was this temple of Artemis. What if that lost its fame? Fortune would follow, right? And finally, the false goddess herself losing her reputation and fame and fortune. Think about that. This is a very effective argument. The argument is that Paul and his gospel message are attacking who the Ephesians were, how they made a living, where they lived in the city known for this temple, and who they worshiped, this false goddess, Artemis. So Demetrius frames his argument as a personal attack by Paul on the people where they lived and their culture. So it's no wonder they exploded. It's no wonder they exploded. And look what happens, verses 28 and 29. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Articus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. The place explodes. Note that they were not chanting, "Our business is in danger." Do you see that? But rather, Demetrius had appealed to their emotions. He had appealed to their religious and civic pride. Not much is new today. Most of those on the left are ruled by feelings and emotions, completely disregarding those pesky little things called facts and truth. As with any riot, there's much confusion. Nobody really knows what's going on, and one person or a small group of people can get all the rest so stirred up that they engage in craziness, crazy things. I don't think I need to illustrate that considering what's been allowed to go on in the major cities of this country for the past year. We know what that is. In this mad mob rage, two of the Apostle Paul's companions are somehow snatched up by this mob and carried into this theater. Luke doesn't say why Paul wasn't taken. Really doesn't matter. Who knows where he was at that moment. What we know is that two of Paul's companions were taken and were in grave danger. Now, if we were to travel to Ephesus today, much of ancient Ephesus has been restored, and it remains today. And this open-air theater is one of those places that remains where they drug these fellows. And it estimates that that it seated around 25,000 people. Now, to give you an idea, that's a little larger than the Target Center and a little smaller than where they play baseball. What's the name of it? Target Center Field. Target Field, yeah. It's in between those two places. So it's pretty big. This is a rather large place, and it is now filled with a mob of people, and these folks are enraged. They're whipped up into a frenzy. Now, verses 30 and 31 is the apostle arrives on the scene. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. We know Paul, right? Paul's not scared. And Paul being Paul, he just wants to rush right in and make a stand. Wisely, in God's providence, some of the other believers wouldn't let him. You see, at this point in history, Paul's life was worth more than that. He still had a lot to do. Furthermore, Luke notes for us that a group of people referred to as Asiarchs also urged Paul not to go. Now, this is interesting. It doesn't tell us who they are. You have to do some research. These Asiarchs were civic leaders who came from very wealthy aristocratic families. They were the upper crust of society, had lots of influence in the city. So when you think of that, this is another testament to the social reach of Paul's teaching and preaching, and his life, in fact, were having among those he came into contact with. Because even if these people weren't as of yet believers, and there's no indication that they are or were, they still respected and valued Paul enough to step up and try to protect him from the danger of this out-of-control mob. They highly respected the apostle, even though they likely weren't believers. Now, verse 32, as Luke returns now to the crowd and explains it a bit more for us, so we can get this picture in our mind. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. As with any mob, there's mass confusion. How could there not be mass confusion? Some were stirred up and shouting about one thing, and others were stirred up and shouting about something totally different. No one really knows what's going on, or even what they're really upset about, or what they're fighting against. They don't. Most have no idea why they're there at all. They just get caught up in the moment. I'd venture to say that explains the vast majority of the riots, does it not? Or as the lying media likes to say, peaceful protests. Most have no idea and are too lazy to try to understand the issues for themselves. They just blindly follow what someone tells them to do and get whipped up into a frenzy. Nothing's new. Now verses 33 and 34, as we see another aspect. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So somebody gets old Alexander, puts him forward. As the Greek indicates, it's likely some other Jews in the crowd urged old Alexander to get up there. And you can see, right, he's got his hands up trying to quiet the crowd. He's going to make a defense for Judaism. Remember, Judaism was also staunchly against idolatry, right? It's speculation because we're not told clearly in the text, but perhaps the Jews in Ephesus wanted to make sure that they were not lumped in with these Christians who had started all this. Whatever the case may have been, the crowd recognized Alexander as a Jew, so he must have been fairly well known, and began screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Luke notes for us that they kept it up for nearly 2 hours. Can you imagine? Screaming something for 2 hours? This mob must have been whipped up into quite a frenzy to chant something for 2 straight hours. And clearly things are rapidly getting out of hand, and the city leaders know it. Verses 35 and 36. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." The city clerk would be like a mayor today. And he calms the crowd down by reminding them of the common knowledge of the day. That's all he does. He's referring to common knowledge. Everyone knew that Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis. Everyone knew that. And note also that the leader reminded the people that the artifact that was at the center of their worship fell from heaven. Do you see that little interesting note in there? The Greek indicates that this was likely a meteorite that had landed nearby. They got a meteorite. They bring it in, they start worshiping it. Because when something like that happened, it was thought that it was sent from the gods. So in a very real sense, they were not worshiping something that was made by human hands. They were worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Right? That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. Now, if Paul would have had the chance, he no doubt would have set the record straight concerning what they were worshiping. And no doubt he had done just that in smaller gatherings, which obviously had led to this whole event. Nevertheless, the city leader reminds them of these facts as they see them, the facts as they see them. And he calms the crowd down and encourages them to do nothing rash. Just calm down. And he continues, verses 37 and 38. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." Obviously, the guy's putting forth his best argument, right? And part of it is true. Surely none of the believers had stolen anything. They hadn't robbed this temple. That's quite likely a fact. However, the gospel, by very definition, implies that all other gods and all other religions are false, which technically blasphemes those false religions and false gods from their perspective. Be that as it may, the city clerk goes on to warn Demetrius and his crew of the law. It's supposed to be a lawful city. They live under Roman law. If they want to pursue this issue any further, they need to do so in a lawful manner, within the law, not through inciting riots. He says the courts are up and running. He says you're free to bring charges against these men according to the law, if they wish. And finally, verses 40 and 41. "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. The real danger for the city wasn't losing this temple. In fact, there's a play on words in the Greek here that Luke uses. That wasn't the real danger in the city. The real danger in the city was the Romans hearing, getting wind of this riotous behavior, and then sending soldiers there to put it down and take away the freedom that this city now enjoyed. That was the real danger. You see, in the eyes of the Romans, there would be no real cause for the riots, and therefore they would deal with it with a very heavy hand. That would not be good for Demetrius, his following, or the city as a whole. After making his argument plain and clear, the city clerk appears to be successful. It appears, as if Luke relates to us, that the situation is diffused and the mob disperses. So what? What can we take away from our rather lengthy text today and apply to our lives? Couple of things. It's an important question, isn't it? First, we must not miss the effect of the gospel. Paul and a very small group of people arrive in Ephesus and they plant a church in the midst of this very wicked city. A small church, no doubt. Likely smaller than we are. And within a span of just 3 years, the message of the gospel, as Luke says back in verse 10, has reached everybody in Asia. We mustn't miss that point. Today it is common, and understandably so, I believe, to have a feeling of helplessness when we consider our current culture and political climate. And there is no doubt that our government is currently led by God-haters with whom true believers have nothing in common other than we're all part of the human race. But I want you to understand and note that it was the same in Paul's day. Likely worse. Ephesus in particular and Asia in general were full of God-haters. The region was ruled by a tyrannical government that would certainly kill you if you got cross with it, by hanging you on a cross. Yet in our passage today, Luke notes for us that this small church plant made such an impact on the culture that it stirred those God-haters into action. We need to take note of that. We need to take note of how they accomplished such a feat. And first, I want you to note what they did not do. They did not hold rallies. They didn't lobby the city. They didn't pick at the silversmith shop. They didn't organize demonstrations against Artemis worship. They didn't try to be popular and fit in with the culture. They didn't try to be seeker sensitive. What they did is preach the gospel. They lived lives that matched what they confessed to believe. They were authentic and they were persistent. Especially the Apostle Paul. Man, he was persistent. They were persistent. And when enough people come to a genuine saving faith and that faith is lived out every day as they go about their lives, and not just when they're at church, but every day, it is bound to change the culture in which we live. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of your life, the center of your life, and sits on the throne of your heart, people notice. People notice. Because when that happens, when Christ becomes the center of your life, not only do you live differently all the time, every day, but you also tell folks about him. And that's how the church grows. And as the church grows, the culture changes. You want to know why we are where we are today socially and culturally? It's not because of politics. It's because of an absolute failure of the church being the church. It's because the church has stopped being the church. The seeker-sensitive church growth movement that came on the scene in the 80s, and suddenly the idea was to get the church to become more like the world rather than the people of the world being converted and baptized into the church. Flipped it on its head. And I want to be very clear. If the so-called church becomes like the world, and there is just like the world, then there's nothing to offer. If the church is just like the world, then there's nothing left to offer. Because I can always go find better music in a secular venue. Always. I can always go find fellowship and companionship in a bar or a club of some sort. The true church is not offering entertainment. It's offering the answer to life's biggest problem. What happens to you when you die? Not about entertainment. It's about escaping the wrath to come. And when that begins to happen, you can bet your life that Satan's going to come up against it. You can bet that society is going to reject the truth of God's word, and that is exactly what we see happening today. There is a concerted effort to force everyone to accept every form of perversion and debauchery known to man, and if you refuse, you'll be canceled and punished. And believe me, it's only going to get worse. Only the true church will stand. Only the true church will stand. These seeker-friendly social clubs will be empty as soon as trusting in Christ begins to cost you something. And not only will the true church stand, it will flourish. It will flourish. That has been the case throughout history. And it will continue to be the case until Christ returns. The true church will flourish when it's persecuted. The true church is a church that holds the Word of God holy and completely sufficient. The true church is a church that preaches and teaches the Word of God week in and week out. The true church is the one that obeys God rather than man and is God-centered rather than man-centered. The true church is the only place where you'll find the words of life. What are those words of life? They are this, and we'll leave you with this. Everyone who has ever lived is guilty of breaking God's law, and by everyone I mean each and every one of you and myself as well. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. The scripture tells us that the penalty for breaking God's law is death, a physical death as well as a spiritual death, where those who reject God will spend an eternity in hell. God is perfectly just, so you must understand that no sin will go unpunished. Every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. But God is also merciful, and he's full of loving kindness and grace. So in his mercy, he sent the second person of the Godhead. That second person of the Godhead took on human flesh in the incarnation, remaining fully God and becoming fully man at the same time. And the God-man, Jesus as we know him, lived a perfect life that you and I could never live, a perfect life under the law, obeying God perfectly so that he could die a perfect death, so that you and I might be redeemed. God can be both just and the justifier at the same time in Christ. He can be both just and merciful at the same time in Christ. When we confess our sins and repent of them, turning away from them and turning to Christ, and at the same time we trust fully in Christ, trusting in his perfect life to be our perfect life, trusting in his perfect death to be the punishment for our sins, then at that very moment we're made right in the sight of God. Our accounts are settled. We put on the righteousness of Christ. He puts on our wretched sinfulness on the cross. Our sin goes to him, his righteousness to us. It's the greatest trade ever. And that transaction puts us into right standing with God. Those are the words of life, and there are no other. Those who refuse will be thrown into a very real place called hell, where they will not spend an eternity separated from God, like some like to teach, but will rather they will be spend eternity in the very presence of God's wrath being fully poured out on them forever. Make no mistake, every sin that has ever been committed will be paid for either by you in hell or by Christ on the cross. So I urge you today, I implore you today, to come to Christ. Choose life. Choose life. Repent and trust in Christ today and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for your mercy. Your mercy becomes so clear to us as we study your word and see the lengths to which you've gone to redeem a people for yourself, and that you graciously offer us that in your mercy when we deserve it not. Each and every person here and listening online, myself included, deserve nothing but hellfire, yet you show us mercy. We want mercy, Lord, not justice. God, I pray for those who are here or listening online that don't know you, that you would open their hearts and minds today and draw them to yourself for your glory. Lord, help us keep the main thing, and continue to be the church. We pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.